Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just as you're doing that, can I reiterate this evening's Alpha? It'd be great if as many as possible could come along and see that. And it may be a number of years since you engaged with Alpha, but it'd be great this evening just to come along and see what they're doing. Can I mention that next week we're starting a brand new series called Emotionally Healthy Churches. And so this is going to be a very exciting series that's going to be coordinated with our small groups. And so if you want to find out more about small groups and sign up to small groups, I'd encourage you to get in touch with the office or David Gooding, and he'll be able to point you in the right direction. There's all sorts of small groups that you can become part of if you want to study and work through that material. This morning we're going to finish our series looking at 1 Thessalonians at embodying Christ. You'll know if you've been here over the last few weeks that Paul, when he first went to Europe, he preached initially in Philippi, and then he preached in the city called Thessalonica, and it's on the northern Aegean, and it was there that he established the church. He was, after some time, we're not entirely sure, some people think it was only 3 weeks, but I think that's unrealistic. It was probably some time he established a church there, and it was made up predominantly of Gentile believers. We know this from reading 1 Thessalonians. And the Jewish Christians and the Jewish factions there were upset about the fact that Paul was establishing something out with Judaism and bringing all these Gentiles into contact with something that was Jewish. And so they raised the authorities, the civil authorities, and Paul had to leave the city. And he moved down through Greece towards Athens and then eventually to Corinth. But when he reached Athens, he was concerned about the church, so he sent Timothy back up to Thessalonica. And Timothy visited and spent some time with him. And then he returned to Paul in Corinth. And it was there in Corinth that Paul wrote this letter in response to all that he heard from Timothy about what was going on in the church. It touches on a number of themes. Predominantly, it talks about the nature of the church in the light of the return of Jesus. And so Paul is developing this idea of what the church should be. It's actually one of his earliest letters. It might even be the first letter that was ever written, the first piece of Christian literature. And he develops the image and the idea of what it means to be the church in the light of the return of Jesus. Throughout 1 Thessalonians, you'll see the sense of Jesus is returning. And it's in the light of that return that the church exists and the church has its mission. And so as we move towards the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, we find Paul giving a whole bunch of injunctions. I'm not sure if he was running out of paper or if he was running... I know he wasn't using paper. And or if he was running out of time or what. But suddenly it's like at the end of a sermon, he just thinks, I better mention all these things that I haven't quite mentioned. And so suddenly we have this great big download of all these things and aspects of church that Paul wants to reference and mention. They're developed elsewhere and subsequently, but he just gives a whole series of injunctions. And I want to talk about those injunctions because they describe what it constitutes the life of the church. The first thing he talks about is he says in verse 12, I want you to appreciate your leaders. And if we can move on to... he mentions, it's quite a bit further on, another one. Oh dear. Actually, we're going to lose the PowerPoint this morning. There's been a technical problem. All right, appreciate your leaders. And yeah, I blame the Mac. And he mentions three things in terms of what leaders do He mentions the fact that, first of all, they labor amongst you. This is what we would call pastoral care, but they interact with people, they care for you. Secondly, they oversee you. Now, that word oversee in English carries a lot of hierarchical kind of notions, but actually in the Greek, the idea is more that they lead or they set the path. And so the idea is that they kind of give a sense of direction and they kind of say, walk this way. And that's the idea there. And thirdly, they teach. This relates actually to the two other things, because teaching also involves pastoral care. It also involves direction. There was actually a very famous Scottish preacher called Willie Still. And up in Aberdeen, some of you may have known of him. And he actually said, I do 95% of my pastoral care from the pulpit. Interesting take. But anyway, but teaching involved all of these elements. But Paul's injunction here to the individuals is that you should appreciate your leaders. He says, hold them in highest regard in love because of their work. He says, because of the role that they have, it is important that leaders are appreciated and valued within the life of a church. I'm not saying this because I'm a leader, although there is a vested interest. But the reality is that any group of people, any church, will not move to where God wants it to move to if there is dissension in relation to leadership. I won't mention any political parties in particular, but there is one in our country at the moment that's going through a little bit of a leadership crisis, we could say. Despite all the aspirational goals that are being shared by the various candidates in the leadership election, they will not be realized unless the party comes together and supports and appreciates its leaders. It's true in every realm. You want to quickly stop the work of God within the life of a church. Just create dissension between leaders and congregation. And I could take you to half a dozen churches, not more than 10 miles from here, and show you what happens when churches fail to appreciate and affirm their leadership. First thing, appreciate your leaders. Secondly, he turns and he says, support one another. Again, he gives us a triad of things. He said, we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, and help the weak. It's interesting that he doesn't say this is what the leadership does. He says, this is what you do. And the vision here is of a community of God's people that are self-policing. In other words, you are the people that ensure the health of the body. And it's as you interact with one another that you ensure the effectiveness of the community of God in this place. And that's the image. A lot of times people think, well, it's the job of the leaders to sort that out. And they've got to come in and manage those individuals or comfort people or help. But actually, it's every single one of us. And when a community of God's people understands that, and it is as much your responsibility as it is my responsibility to comfort the faint-hearted, to help the weak, or to correct the unruly, then it actually creates an effective community. It's interesting the different things that I've described there, particularly the first one. In the NIV, it translates it as warn those who are idle and disruptive. In some other translations, it says admonish the unruly. I prefer that. It's good old language. Unruly. When was the last time you used that word? But admonish the unruly. Again, this is the idea that if there are people within your community that are causing disruption within the community, then actually we have to, you know, let's go for a coffee. It's not the pastor's job. It's your job. Let's go for a coffee. Do you realize that whenever you say that or whenever you do that or whenever you stir up dissension, you create this within the life of our church? I don't know if you've ever had those kind of conversations. Maybe that's a little too direct. But that's the sort of conversations that sometimes we have to have with one another. We have to comfort the faint-hearted. We have to get alongside. And again, this is really important. Sometimes when we think of pastoral care, we think of it purely in terms of what the minister does. But it's every single one of us. We have to comfort the faint-hearted and help, or the word sometimes, uphold the weak. And that's just get alongside and support individuals. All of us do this. Support one another. Thirdly, then, he goes and talks about the right attitude that should characterize the community of God's people. He mentions four attributes here. He says, be patient, don't retaliate, or in some translations it says, don't do evil for evil. Pursue what is good, and I'm going to add, rejoice always. Some individuals put that with the next section, but I'm going to add it into this section because I actually think it's about an attitude. And what he's saying, as the people of God, you have to cultivate the right attitude. The right attitude starts with being patient. I don't know if you've ever been impatient. Some people are more impatient than others. I have someone I know that thinks they're really patient. And actually, they're one of the most impatient people I know. they think they're patient. It's strange. They think they're patient, but they're not. If you're late, or if something doesn't happen right then, they'll lose interest, or they'll take no time to evaluate anything. They'll just rush in. But patience is actually the ability to kind of just wait. And not get frustrated and not get upset, but just have that ability to wait, to allow individuals' response, maybe not to do things quite in the way that you would do them, or react in the way that you would react, but be patient with one another. It's an attitude. Don't retaliate. Again, the old language says, don't do evil for evil. Evil is maliciousness. That's what it means. It's not a moral attribute. It's this idea of hurting one another. And what it's saying is, if you are hurt, don't respond by hurting. Isn't the phrase, hurting people hurt others? And there's a natural thing that we do if we get hurt. You'll know as children, if someone hit you as a child, your instantaneous response was to hit them back. And it was automatic. You didn't have to think about it. And as we grow up, we usually get more sophisticated in this realm, unless you're football players and rugby players. But what happens is that when we get hurt emotionally, we often respond by hurting back. We either say a cruel thing, or we withdraw love, or we withdraw care. We do this within the life of the church. Now, here's the thing. The church is an imperfect, fallen community of individuals. You just have to look at what I'm looking at this morning. And the fact is that when you have a bunch of imperfect people interacting, then you will find that you will end up hurt, because people do let you down. People sometimes make mistakes. I was watching a TV program this week which had a sort of wonderful thought. It said, they put rubbers on the ends of pencils because people make mistakes. And I thought, that's right, people make mistakes, we get it wrong. And what Paul's saying here, the reality is that in church life you sometimes get hurt. But the question is, when you do get hurt, how are you going to respond? He's saying, if when you get hurt, you just respond by hurting, then actually the community of God's people will just disintegrate into a spiral of one individual hurting another individual. The sad truth is, sometimes churches become places where people experience incredible hurt because of these spirals. And yet Jesus said, I tell you, when you're hit on one side of your face, turn the other cheek. Paul says, when you're hurt, don't retaliate. It's a hard thing, but it's an attitude you have to develop. Thirdly, pursue what is good. Pursue what is the positive, the right, the good thing. And I think he's talking about this individually, but also corporately. Identifying, this is good, this is a good thing, let's pursue this. And again, I like that word, pursue. It's not just kind of stumble over it, but I actually have an attitude which says, I'm going to find what is good, and I'm going to pursue that. Sometimes some of us go on fitness drives, and you'll know a fitness drive, you kind of have to think, you can't just think, I'd like to be fit, or, you know, it'd be nice not to eat so many cream cakes, or you actually have to pursue it, where it means that you need to put an intentionality and say, I'm going to do this, and then make it happen. That's what he's talking about here in terms of good. Pursue what is good. And lastly, rejoice always. You know, have an attitude which is marked by a thankfulness to God. Now, sometimes, and this doesn't mean that we can't experience real grief, that we can't experience real pain, and it doesn't mean that there will be things that happen in our lives that are not very difficult and painful to deal with. But underneath it, he's saying, have a joy. Have a joy, not because of what's happening to you, but have a joy because of your relationship with God. You see, I've said this many times before, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not that good things always happen to Christians and really bad things always happen to those outside of the church. The reality is that Christians and non-Christians go through very similar experiences. The difference is that in the experiences that the Christian goes through, we always know the presence of God. We don't go through them alone. And yeah, we get ill. We have loss. We have pain. But in the midst of that, we have the promise of God's presence. Jesus says, behold, I'm with you always to the ends of the earth. And he goes with us and he journeys with us through these things. And so Paul is not talking about some kind of superficial smiling. I once was in a church and this woman smiled incessantly to the point that it became unnerving. And I don't think he's talking about that. We say, oh, well, she's joyful always. It's the sense of recognizing the hurt and pain of life, but also that in the midst of that, we have the presence of Christ. And so we can have a joy because we don't face it alone. He's with us. And that gives us a basis for joy, being joyful. Always. He then turns from talking about our attitudes to dealing with the issue of worship. So he's dealt with the question of leadership. He's dealt with the question of how the community should interact. He's dealt with what our attitudes should be and what attitudes we should cultivate in our lives. And now he turns to the question of prayer, to worship. And again, he gives us a series of injunctions where he says, pray without ceasing. I noticed that the NIV has chosen to interpret this as pray continually. Some people think that's what it means, that you should always be at prayer. I don't think it actually means that. I think what he's saying is don't give up on prayer. So prevail in prayer might be a better translation. So what he's saying is prevail in prayer. He's saying don't give up in terms of prayer. Sometimes, even in our Christian lives, we have points where we feel, what's the point? What's the point of praying? Sometimes in worship, we lose prayer as part of what worship should be about. But Paul's saying here, make sure you don't do that. Persevere in prayer. Have it as a persistent part of your life. He then says, give thanks. Again, the characteristic of a Christian community as it comes together for worship is not only prayer, but it is thankfulness. We do that in the songs that we sing. Some people don't like modern songs, and I can understand, and there are some good reasons for critiquing modern songs. But one of the great things I love about modern songs is that they are full of thankfulness. They are happy songs. They are affirmative, positive songs. Many of the 19th century hymns that were generated in the Victorian era were actually written against a backdrop where people were experiencing an awful lot of death, particularly infant mortality. And so people would come to church and they would sing these fairly depressing songs. And church experiences, and certainly maybe you all had great churches you went to when you were younger, but I remember some experiences going to church where you would just go out. I think it was Robert Louis Stevenson, it's mentioned in one of the Alpha videos, went to church one day, and he recorded in his diary, "I went to church today, and I'm not depressed." As if that was really unusual to do, go to church and not feel depressed. And so church, when it comes together for worship, should be marked with a thankfulness, a sense of joy. We're thankful. We're a thankful community. Then he says, "Do not quench the Spirit." And he goes on to talk about despising prophecy. Probably these two things are related, the quenching of the Spirit and the despising of prophecy. It's interesting that the way that people have interpreted this idea of despising prophecy. Some people think it related to the prophetic words that were spoken in the community, that when the community came together, that there would have been various words given. And that as those words were being given, people were being exhorted not to despise them, but to take what God was saying seriously. Certainly when anybody ever gives me a word with an SBC or says, "This is something I think God's saying," I take it very seriously. I always evaluate it and look at it and pray over it. And maybe that's what he's talking about. The other option, and this was the way that the church increasingly interpreted these verses, was that they saw it in terms of preaching, and prophecy became equated with preaching. That actually the Word of God came as the Bible was expounded within a Sunday context. Whatever translation or interpretation you want to take in relation to this, what it is saying is the Word of God should be central to what happens within Christian worship. And that hearing from God and receiving His Word should be a central part of what worship is about. I know there's a trend within sort of contemporary Christianity to maybe dispense with any kind of sermons or dispense with reading of the Bible and just have great worship. There was a phase 20 years ago where you could go to a service and they would just sing and then pray over you and you'd lie on the floor for a while. And people thought this was brilliant, and maybe it was for a time. But actually what was happening was the Word of God, we weren't encountering the Word of God. And what Paul's saying here and what Images is saying is when you come to worship, there should be an encounter with the Word of God, however we understand that coming. But there should be an encounter with the Word of God. And here's the thing, when you encounter the Word of God, you should not quench what God is saying to you. You see, the way you quench the Spirit is when you feel God speaking to you, and then you go out and you do the opposite. You've quenched God's Spirit. Because God has spoken to you, God has started to move in your life, God has started to prompt you to do things, and then you've not done it. And so it's like you've dampened the work of God's Spirit. You see, when God speaks to you and you go out and you do what God is saying, it releases the Spirit of God in your life. You get more Spirit-filled. You get more energized with the life of God. In our community this morning, you'll know if God has spoken things to you. Maybe things in the past, maybe things at this moment. But you know God is saying things to you. And the question is, what are you going to do with that? Because if you leave and you don't respond to what God is saying, then actually you quench God's Spirit. And you no longer know what it is, the joy of having a Spirit-filled life. But if you respond to the Word of God, if you know God's saying, put right this situation, if you know God is saying, I want you to deal with this attitude, if you know God's saying, I want you to give this away, I want you to change this aspect of your life or this aspect of your career, I want you to change. If you know what God's saying to you, and you do it. That way you know the work of the Spirit in your life. Lastly, he tells us to test all things and to hold to what is good. This is pertinent again to the question of prophecy and preaching. That whenever you have anything that claims to be reflecting the Word of God, then we are called upon to test and evaluate what is said. You should never, ever accept a prophecy that somebody might want to give you because they say, thus saith the Lord. You probably heard the story of a large charismatic meeting down in London, and someone said, thus saith the Lord, as Moses crossed the Jordan to lead the people into the promised land, so I will lead you. And then about 10 minutes later, he said, thus saith the Lord, it wasn't Moses, it was Joshua. Yeah. You should always evaluate and weigh up what people came to speak prophetically into your life. Equally, you should always weigh up what you hear on a Sunday. You shouldn't just believe something because a minister says it, but test it. And then hold to what is good. If God is speaking to you, then hold to that. Run with it. Don't just forget it and move on from it. So Paul exhorts us to act in various ways, to respect our leadership. He encourages us to function effectively as a community, to cultivate attitudes that will encourage the life of that community, to reflect worship that is honoring to God, that is characterized by prayer, thanksgiving, and engagement with His Word. Now, you might think, wow, that's quite a shopping list and quite a tall order. And so Paul, as he comes to the end of the book, or the letter, he turns and he begins to explain how this is going to happen. He says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the end he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul turns and he explains, you see all this stuff I've just described? This is not a self-improvement course that I've just proposed for you. Because it is not us, but God who works to bring this about. And so what he's saying is, he's saying the Spirit of God is there in your community. And the Spirit of God wants to work amongst you to bring this stuff about. The Spirit of God wants to help you to respect your leaders. He wants to help you in your relationships with one another. He wants to enable you to cultivate those attitudes. And he wants to fill every aspect of your worship. When Paul finishes with the words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, what he's saying in that word grace, I've talked about it before, is this word charis. It means may the Spirit be active with you. May the Spirit be active in you. I love that sort of as a final blessing. And what he's saying to the church is he's saying, guys, if you allow the Spirit of God to do what he wants to do in your life, then you'll see the kind of community that I've been describing. As we start into this new church year, the question is, are we going to have that Spirit of God at work in our lives? Working in our lives to create a community that has God-honoring worship, that is marked by the right kind of attitude, that has healthy community dynamics, and appreciates and values its leadership. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. And we just pray now that as we come and move to communion, that we will have a sense of your presence here, that we will just have a sense of your empowering presence. I ask this in your name. Amen.